Well, good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 33. We're going to wrap up what we started in this text a few weeks back, and I'm going low tech today. Had some technical difficulties this morning. My iPad didn't want to talk to my Google Drive, so I'm on paper, so we'll see how that goes. In Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33, 2 weeks ago we began to look at this passage, what's called the house tafel or the house tables of Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. And we began to first look at this passage by examining what it is that it says to wives as far as their call to submit themselves to their husbands. By the way, am I really loud to you guys? No, okay, just want to make sure, because if I get to screaming or something later, I don't want anybody, you know. Anyway, so we saw the command for wives to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5. We saw that the command to submit themselves was a mandatory command, but that it was a voluntary command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. It's something that God tells us to do, tells wives to do, but it must be done from within themselves. Submission in a biblical sense is not something that can be imposed upon a wife. She takes an active role in submitting herself to her husband. She is not subject to submission on his part. So she must submit herself voluntarily to the husband, the headship of her husband. Secondly, we saw that this submission to her husband was to be an expression of the intimacy of her relationship with one and only one man. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And so what we're looking at here in our context is not women submitting to men categorically. It's not women submitting to men as a class, but rather one wife submitting to one husband as an act of unity and peculiar intimacy that she owes to no other man but her husband and her Savior, which led us to our third principle, which is that her submission to her husband is, on its deepest level, an act of submission to her Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that frees wives from having to justify their submission on the basis of any virtue or worthiness in their husbands, or from having to worry that somehow submitting to a husband who, frankly, doesn't always get it right may be an unwise thing to do in certain circumstances. Here's the deal. Jesus is always right. He's always wise, and the command to submit to your husband ultimately comes from him. Therefore, it can be trusted to be right and good and wise. Fourthly, we saw that the wife's submission to her husband was predicated not upon his innate superiority, which does not exist except for in some minds of some men, but that it was predicated upon divine design and the husband's role as the head of the wife. So men or women, men and women are created equal at the foundational and spiritual level, but that while equal, they were created to fulfill certain specific complementary roles in the created order. And in a very real sense, both men and women realize their highest potential only as they act to fulfill their roles they were created for. So if you want a big word to use to impress your friends at parties for that, we would call that complementarianism, that God has created us with complementary roles, men and women, equal but serving in different capacities with one another. The fifth principle was that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, insofar as her submission to him is part and parcel with her greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only loophole, the only out on the everything of Paul's command to submit to husband in everything is if submitting to him would involve the commission of sin. Apart from that, Paul says, submit to the husband in everything. Then we saw that the kind of submission Paul calls wives to is not a begrudging, bitter kind of submission. God never asks us to give him our begrudging obedience. That's not what he's after. What he's after is our joy-filled obedience. And so what Paul has called women to here, wives to, is not a begrudging, bitter kind of submission, but rather a submission that comes from the heart. So her submission is to be born out of and informed by her very real respect for her husband. And finally, that this call to marital submission is wholly without condition. that there are no prerequisites. It's not based or predicated upon her husband's performance or worthiness or any other such thing, but only upon the wife's responsibility to obey the scripture and the command of the Lord as set forth in it. So that's what we looked at in our first week in this passage. Last week, we turned our focus and attention to the husband and his calling to love his wife and to give himself for her. And just as we did with the wives, we mined this text for principles to help us in understanding our role as husbands. And so we pulled out a few principles there. We saw that being the head of our wives and households is not a choice that's left to us to make. It's not as though we get to decide whether we're going to do it or whether we're not. It's not as though we get to say, you know, that may be okay for other families, but that's not really how it's going to work in my family. I understand that in some families, the husband is the head of the household, and in some families, the husband is the head of the wife. But realistically, in our family, I think it's going to work better for my wife to really run the show. That's what's best for us. No, whether you recognize that you are the head or not, whether you willingly submit to that role, you are the head of your wife. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife. You don't get to choose whether you will be the head. You merely get to choose what kind of head you will be. And in the moment when you say, I'm going to abdicate my responsibility as head, you have chosen not to be head, but to be a certain kind of head, namely a pretty sorry one. Okay? So, principle number two was simply that headship in the biblical sense is exercised by leading out in love. What Paul has in mind with headship is not a take-charge, domineering, iron-fisted ruling, but rather a deep, wholehearted loving that Paul takes the entire rest of his address to husbands to flesh out. It's leadership that looks an awful lot like submission, and that's because that's exactly what it is. This is in the context of Paul's instructions that we would submit to one another. It is leading, but it's not leading like the world leads. It's leading like Christ led in service. And so we saw in our third principle that to lead as Christ led is to love as he loved, which means that our love will be sacrificial. Not just in the sense of giving ourselves up for our wives in death if need be, but also giving ourselves up for her in life. So it's less about a once-in-time ultimate sacrifice kind of nebulous hypothetical spiritual concept that may or may not ever happen, but more about, more characterized by a gritty day-by-day sacrifice and millions of small ways of laying our lives down for our wives in and out, day by day, moment by moment. It's things like serving her, making her job easier, being attentive to her, forgiving her, and refusing to remember her stumbles and failures. It's praying for her. Men, I hope that you have already, or that you will, go to our website on the article section and pull up the Desiring God article that I posted with 10 items for which you can pray for your wife. Wives, don't be afraid to go and print it off yourself if he hasn't done that, and ask your husband to pray those things for you. I'm not telling you to take the headship role. I'm telling you to submissively say, you know, I would really appreciate your prayers for me in these areas. Okay? Truth is, some of your husbands just don't use the internet that much. Help them out. Okay? All right. Fourthly, we saw that if we are to love like Christ, then we aren't merely to have a sacrificial love, but a sanctifying love. That the goal of our love isn't warm fuzzies. The goal of our love isn't to make everybody feel good or fulfilled, but the goal in loving our wives is to make them, ultimately, more like Christ. So we ask the question, does our love for our wives move them closer to or further away from Christ? Is she being conformed to his image because of me or in spite of me? We saw that in loving our wives, the best way possible, loving our wives is the best way possible to love ourselves. Since we're one flesh with her, our joy can and should be found in pursuing her joy, that there's a mutuality in that. And then finally, we saw that for husbands, just as was the case for wives, the command to love her is an unconditional command. There is no prerequisite for fulfilling it beyond the fact that Christ commanded it, and it's our great privilege and responsibility to uphold it. So these are the principles that we've covered. This is the entire last 2 weeks in a nutshell. It's this text as looking, just focusing the scope on wives in the first week, focusing focusing the scope on husbands in the second week, and they're, by and large, intensely practical principles. They're good principles. They're principles that we should apply to our lives and to our marriage. And yet, if all we did was spend time talking about the principles, spend time talking about the how-tos of this text, in my opinion, we'd be guilty of ignoring the most important part. The most important part of what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 5. See, his purpose in this text is not just to tell wives what their role should look like within the context of marriage. And his purpose in this text is not just to tell husbands what their role should look like within the context of marriage, although he does a good job of doing both of those things. But while Paul is telling us something about the roles of husbands and about the roles of wives, he's also telling us about another role that needs to be played out, a deeper role, a more profound role, a role that hits at the very foundation of all that we are and all that we have, and that is the role of marriage itself. So husbands, here's your role. Wives, here's your role. But what is marriage itself all about? What role is the institution of marriage to play? So it's great to know what husbands are to look like. It's great to know what wives are to look like. But Paul's not going to leave us with a because I told you so answer to the question of why. Why should we look that way? Why should we behave that way? Why should husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Why should wives submit themselves to their husbands as their head? I mean, after all, the husband certainly is not Christ. Am I right? All the women said, amen. Your husband is not the Savior. So why should you submit yourself to him? Even Paul acknowledges that there's a pretty key difference between the two heads. Take a look in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23 and 24. Paul says in verse 23, For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And look how he ends that. He himself being the Savior of the body. He himself being the Savior of the body. So why does the church submit to Christ? Why is he the head of the church? Because he is the Savior of the body. And yet, when you point that out, you've naturally begged a question, haven't you, Paul? If the church is to submit to Jesus Christ because he is the Savior of the body, how can you demand a parallel submission of wives to their husbands when their husbands are most definitely not their Savior? Right? So Paul acknowledges this tension in the first word of verse 24. Look at it. It says, but. Okay? Now, in the Greek, this is a contrastive conjunction. You might Okay, let me see if I can talk this morning. I'm really having tongue tie issues. You might translate it this way. But even so. So the church is to submit to Christ because he is the Savior of the body. But even so, even though your husband's not your Savior, wives, submit to them in everything. Submit to them in everything. So why? That's the question that Paul's going to answer if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And I think it's the underlying power of the whole passage. The answer of why. Why do we submit even though he's not the Savior and Christ is the Savior? So it's not the practical function of the husband that's the most important question of this text, nor is it the practical function of the wife. What's most important to this text is the answer to the question of why. And Paul will answer that question by telling us what is the practical function of marriage as an institution. So let's read the text, and then we'll take a look at what Paul has to say about it. This is our third time. Hopefully you guys have come close to memorizing this text by now. We're going to start in verse 21 as we have before. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Father, we just come to you this morning in humility, asking that as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes, and that you would inform our minds, and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change our hearts, that we would see marvelous things in your law. As we read it and as we study it, God, we ask, as always, that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, I want you to follow along with the argument this morning. It's going to be a little bit complicated, but that's unfortunately just kind of how some of these things work. Hopefully, I'll make it as clear as I possibly can. But what I want to show you is that Paul's answer to the question of why. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Why should husbands love their wives and give themselves for it? Is rooted in his theology of marriage. And his theology of marriage is rooted in the Word of God. And I mean that in every sense in which you can use that word. His theology of marriage is founded upon the Word of God in the sense of the holy, inerrant, inspired text, God-breathed text of the Old Testament scriptures. That when Paul looks at the Old Testament, he sees in it a trustworthy, reliable, authoritative source for building his theology of marriage. But it's also founded upon the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, and who was God, and through whom all things were made that have been made. We're talking about now the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two understandings of the Word, whether we're talking about the Scriptures or whether we're talking about the Logos of God, the Word of God in Christ Jesus, these two understandings of the word are in perfect unity. One testifies to and complements the other. They are both the direct revelation of God to his people, and God is not a God of confusion, so they work in perfect tandem with one another. It's Christ who testifies in John chapter 10, verse 35 of the scriptures when he says they cannot be broken. They are set. They are authoritative. They are as they are. They are inerrant. They are inspired. They are authoritative. They are full of grace and truth. They cannot be broken. And it's the scripture that, according to Christ in Luke 24, testifies of him throughout from Genesis onward. We read of Christ meeting the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he speaks with them. And the Bible tells us that after he kind of messed around with their brains a little bit and gave them a hard time, then he begins to teach him all of the things that the scriptures testified of him, beginning with Moses onward. So we're talking about Genesis. The five initial books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, the first one being Genesis. When we talk about Moses onward, we're talking about verse 1-1 of Genesis all the way through the entire Old Testament, that all of scripture whispers his name. And so he taught them this, and I've said it before, but man, I would have loved to have been there for that Bible study. So he goes through and he teaches them all of these things. Christ testifies of scripture. Scripture testifies of Christ. Both back and forth are complementary. So when Paul wants to help us understand marriage, he looks to the Word of God, both to Jesus Christ and to the scriptures. And when he brings both aspects of the word together, what he sees is a profound mystery with equally profound implications. So when I was a kid, I had a toy. Most of you probably had this same toy. It was a little red plastic thing. It was about this big. Had a little orange lever on the side that you could pull. And it kind of looked like a red plastic pair of binoculars. And you would take a little white disc that had what looked like tiny little photo slides in it, and you would slide that in the top of that little thing, and you would look through it, and you'd pull the lever on the side, and it would advance the picture one at a time. And I don't really remember what the thing was called, but Viewmaster. Viewfinder, Viewmaster. So maybe there were multiples. I don't know. What I know, though, is that what it was sort of a primitive or maybe more technologically advanced, I don't know, version of what's called a stereoscope. And so if you were to look through with one eye closed, what you would see is not a whole lot. It would be pretty kind of blurry, out of focus, not really a whole lot to look at. If you flipped over to the other eye, you wouldn't see a whole lot. Blurry, out of focus, not a whole lot to look at. But when you open both eyes and you were in a well-lit room and you look through it, you would see everything in perfect focus. And not just in perfect focus, but in three-dimensional perfect focus. It was as though there were a little world inside that little thing, and you could look through and see everything with depth and with clarity and with color and all of those things. That's how Christ and the Scriptures work together in Paul's mind to reveal the big picture of marriage. See, if you only looked at the testimony of Scriptures, you wouldn't see the revelation of the mystery. It'd be like looking through a stereoscopic lens with one eye closed. If you only looked at the revelation that was Christ, you wouldn't see the revelation of the mystery. Again, you'd have one eye closed. But when you have them both, it's like looking through a stereoscopic lens with both eyes open. And the big picture suddenly comes into sharp three-dimensional focus. So this is the idea that Paul's giving us here. That when we see both of them, when we put them both together, we get a much more clearly defined picture of what marriage is. So look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Paul says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that ought to be in your Bible in all caps, right? And it ought to be in all caps, and not only ought to be in all caps, but it ought to be very familiar to you. That's quite possibly one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. It's a quotation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And as we all know, Genesis 2:24 is about marriage. Specifically, it's in the immediate context, speaking of Adam and Eve shortly after their creation in the Garden of Eden. This is a Scripture about marriage, or is it? See, because Paul continues on in verse 32, and look what he says. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So which is it? Are we talking about marriage, or are we talking about Christ and the church? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. See, Paul knew something about the union of Christ and the church that opened his eyes to a revelation of mystery. Something that was previously hidden that has now become apparent. And so when Paul calls something mystery, he doesn't mean what we might think of as mystery in our context. We've talked about this once before, but it can't hurt to sort of review how Paul uses the word mystery, particularly in the book of Ephesians. When Paul calls something mystery, he's not saying that it's a difficult thing to understand, or worse, that it's so obsolete and difficult to understand that you've just got to leave it in the realm of the ethereal. You have to just go, you know, we're just not going to get that. God's mysterious, so we're just not going to understand that. That's not really what he means by mystery. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that wasn't understood before because there wasn't adequate revelation, but because of Christ, now it has been revealed through the presence and work of the Savior at this later time. So in Ephesians 3, for instance, he applied the word mystery to the revelation that the Gentiles had been made fellow heirs and fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. No Jew would have ever guessed that that was going to be the case. That it wasn't just that Gentiles were allowed in, but that they were made fellow heirs, joint heirs, that they were made equal with in status, the chosen people of God in terms of their experience of the blessings of covenant between Jesus Christ and you and I, that we are heirs, fellow heirs to the grace of life. Not that we replace them, and there are some blessings that go just to Israel, okay? But in terms of our status in the kingdom, it isn't as though we're going to be the housekeepers in Jewish households, okay? That we are fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow members of the household of God. Now, again, no Jew would have seen that. It was something you didn't see before. The church, as a single people, drawn out from among every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, is not something that you find in the Old Testament. It wasn't visible until Christ made it visible. No Jew saw the church in the Old Testament. And incidentally, you wouldn't have either before Christ revealed it. You wouldn't have either on that side of Christ's coming. It was mystery. Well, in the same way, Paul says that Christ makes the deeper meaning of Genesis 2:24 apparent when before it was hidden. So let's leave Ephesians for a few minutes and go to take a look at the context of our quote in Genesis chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me over there in Genesis 2, we'll spend a little bit of time in that immediate context. So what we're going to do here is take a look at each side of the stereoscope one at a time. We're going to take a look with the left eye, so to speak, and then with the right eye at Scripture as the Word of God, and then at Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And so, of course, we will start with the Scripture since we're here in Genesis 2. Moses tells us in Genesis 2, as you'll recall, that God created Adam first and put him in the garden alone to tend it and to keep it. And in verse 18 of Genesis 2, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Okay, now, the point of this isn't that Adam somehow lacked solid fellowship with God. He had a kind of walking, talking, personal kind of friendship and relationship with God that would be the envy of any one of us. Adam certainly wasn't alone in that sense. And I also really don't think that what God has in mind here is that there was some sort of deficiency in Adam's ability to care for and tend the garden on his own. I don't think it was all that difficult. If you pay any attention to the portion of the curse that's devoted to the ground and how it yields up, it sounds like the ground and tending the earth was made intentionally more difficult through the curse, which implies that at some point in the past, it essentially yielded itself to being tended. That the ground cooperated prior to the fall. And so I don't think that it would have been all that completely difficult. So it wasn't because something was unexpectedly lacking that God created Eve. It wasn't as though God put Adam in the garden to see how things would go, and it didn't go as well as he had planned. Eve was not plan B. Okay? It wasn't as though God thought, you know, I'll create man, and then he put him down there, and he went, you know, I just don't know if this is going as well as I thought it would go. God doesn't really operate that way. Eve was always in the design. She was always in the plan. The point, I think, of Genesis 2 is that God has created people to be sharers, to be in community, even as he, in the eternal dance of the Trinity, is in community. That we're created in the image of God in that way. God desires to lavish his goodness upon us, but not such that we would be receptacles for it. He lavishes his goodness upon us so that we would be dispensers of it. We're not designed to be cul-de-sacs of his grace and blessing. We're designed to be conduits. And because of that, no one person is truly complete in the sense that they're realizing the fullness of their God-given potential and bearing of the imago Dei unless and until they are conducting God's goodness and grace to others. And by others, we are specifically talking about other persons here, other image bearers of God. This can't be an animal. God showed us that in verses 19 and 20, so take a look at that. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God parades all of the animals before Adam. He forms them and then he parades them before him to give them names. But as he does this, none of them, not one of them, was found suitable for him. Now again, this didn't surprise God. God didn't go, you know, I really thought he'd get along well with the ostrich. Okay? This wasn't something that happened in that way. God paraded the animals before Adam to show Adam, there is no helper suitable for you here. Now, listen, we went to the livestock show yesterday, and I'm here to tell you that there are animals that can be great helpers for humans, correct? Yeah. I'd never met Eve, don't know how yoked up she was, but I'm betting an ox could pull a plow better than she could. I'm betting that a donkey could shoulder more of a physical burden than she could and probably do it with less complaint. A few goats could keep grass nice. You notice how I just like jumped right over that and kept on going. A few goats could keep the grass nice and manageable and short. There are all sorts of ways that an animal could be a helper for Adam. But that's not the kind of helper God was looking for. That's not the kind of helper that Adam needed. What Adam really needed was a helper that could assist him, not in completing his tasks, but in imaging his creator. He needed a helper who would help him to realize all of the potential he had as being an image bearer of God, a helper that was suitable to his realizing who he was and who he was created to be. And that could only be another person. See, only another person can be a fellow heir to the grace of life. Only another person can truly receive and appreciate sacrificial love. Only a person has need of and can accept and appreciate grace and forgiveness and dignity. Listen, horses are great. Oxen are useful. Dogs are even good for companionship. Listen, I'm a dog person, but I'm here to tell you that there is a world of difference between sharing my heart with my wife and sharing my heart with my minpin. And don't even get me started on my idiotic chihuahua. There's a world of difference between sharing my heart with a human being and sharing my heart with an animal. Or experiences, graces that God gives us, gifts that he gives us in life. There's a world of difference between sharing those with an animal and sharing them with a person. Adam needed a helper who was suitable to helping him shine forth the image of his creator, and that's going to have to be another person. And God knew that, of course. So in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So, having shown Adam that no animal would do, God fashioned a helper for Adam from his own flesh and bone who was like him and yet not like him at all. So, she was like him, but at the same time so very much unlike him. And God fashions her from him and presents her to him. Now, when I was in my undergraduate studies, one of my professors told us a story about how the wordplay in Genesis 2 came to be. So whether you're reading it in English or whether you're reading it in Hebrew, there is a play on words here. Where in English, she's taken out of man, so she is called what? Woman. Okay, woman. In Hebrew, she's taken out of ish, and so she is called isha. Okay, and so my prof suggested that the way this might have happened is that Adam was sitting on a rock and God had been parading animals in front of him for hours so that Adam could give them all names. And as the time wore on, he grew sort of increasingly more and more bored and weary to the point where he's just barely paying attention. He's just not even really paying attention to what's going on. He's trying to keep himself entertained. He starts by maybe creating increasingly complicated names, right? So it starts out early and he's like, cat, dog, fish, bird, that kind of thing. But then as the day goes on, it morphs into things like aardvark, hippopotamus, okay, things like that, platypus. But even trying to come up with complicated names, soon it becomes pretty wearisome. So he just absentmindedly goes about continuing to name all these animals. And God's parading them before him. He's horse, cow, giraffe, lion, bear. And then God knocks him out, and he fashions Eve from his side, and he creates her. But Adam, being half asleep anyways, doesn't even realize that he's been knocked out. And so he wakes up, and Eve's standing last in line, and Adam's thinking nothing's happened. And he continues to name the animals. God parades the last few in front of him. The animals keep coming. Adam says, mouse, lamb, frog. Ish, ah. I don't know if that's actually happened. I don't know if that's how it, but, you know, caught his attention. I don't know if that's really how it played out in the garden. But one thing seems to be for sure from this text. Adam appreciated God's design for his helper very much. Okay, very. In fact, he's overjoyed. It's always struck me as a little comical. Okay. You guys know the condition of Eve when she was presented to Adam. I won't go into detail there. But it's always struck me as comical that when she's presented to Adam, that in Genesis 2:23, his first response is to break out an improvisational song. Like, he gets all the animals, he names them, he calls them whatever he will. Then there's Eve, and he sings. You gotta love that. Finally, a helper who is brought, who is suitable for him. He's not bored anymore, is he? Now he's got someone that's been presented to him, and he's impressed. She's like him, but she's also different from him too. In his infinite wisdom and goodness, God didn't create another man. He created a woman. And Adam immediately recognized in her a perfect counterpart and complement to himself. So he sings in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So, speaking on Genesis 2 a number of years back, perhaps taking his cue from Adam's song in verse 23, John Piper pointed out that in creating a helper who was like Adam, yet so unlike Adam, God provided for the possibility of a kind of profound complementary unity that would otherwise have been impossible. And he illustrated the point beautifully this way. He said that if you take a group of singers and you put them together and you have them all sing at the same time, the melody line from a song, we would call it unison, which means one sound. And there's a definite unity to that, but it's a flat unity, isn't it? It's a unity that doesn't really touch us somewhere deep within us. It's just a lot of voices singing the same song. There's a perfect, identical, homogeneous unity. But if you take the same group of singers and you divide them out and you have them sing diverse lines of soprano and alto and tenor and bass, what you get is not unison, you get harmony. And in harmony, there's also unity, but it's a different kind of unity. It's a deeper unity. It's not a homogeneous unity. It's a heterogeneous unity. So they're singing in unity, and yet we would all admit that when we hear a choir singing in harmony, in perfect harmony, that it touches something so much deeper within us than simply hearing a group of people singing in unison. And so God created a woman rather than another man. He created harmony rather than unison. And in so doing, he created a kind of unity and diversity that furthers his own image in his handiwork, as he himself has eternally existed as unity and diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God creates this unity in diversity. And that brings us to our quotation from Ephesians 5. Notice the way Moses connects verse 24 to verses 22 and 23. In verse 24, he starts out, "For this reason." For what reason? Well, two items are in view in the preceding verses: the objective fact that Eve was taken from Adam's own flesh and bone, and the subjective joy of Adam in being presented with the woman. From these two things, the inference is drawn. Look at verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So, in other words, God took woman out of man as bone of his bone, as flesh of his flesh, and then having taken her out of him, he presented her back to him to experience in living fellowship what it means to be one flesh. God removed her from him and then presented her back to him. And so this is what Paul saw when he looked at the Word of God in the Scriptures. This is what one eye took in as it looked through the stereoscope. But what about the other eye? This is what Paul saw when he looked at the Word of God in the Old Testament. But when he looked at the Word of God and Jesus Christ, what did he see? See, Paul knew Jesus intimately. He knew him deeply. He had encountered him personally and been called as an apostle directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul learned from Jesus that the church was his body. On more than one occasion in his letter to the Ephesians, he alludes to that knowledge. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're making our way back to our start here now. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we see one of these references. It says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him being Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, he also mentions this in our immediate context in verse 23 and verse 30 of chapter 5. So in verse 23, he says, "For as the husband is the head of the wife, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Okay, and then again down in verse 30, "Because we are members of his body. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, this is just Ephesians. If you wanted more, you could look at 1 Corinthians 12:27 or Colossians 1:18. Over and over and over, Paul not only recognizes, not only acknowledges, but refers to the body of Christ in the church, that the church is the body of Christ. And he had also learned from Christ not only that the church was the body of Christ, but that by faith in our common confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all believers, regardless of background or ethnicity or social status or any other factor, have been made one in Christ. He says in Galatians 3:28, for instance, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, Paul knows Genesis, but he also knows Jesus. And he sees in them a parallel that is simply too close to be explained by mere coincidence. According to Genesis 2:24, husband and wife become one what? Flesh. And according to Jesus, Christ and the church become one what? Body. So you've got one flesh, one body. And so Paul takes the imagery of Genesis 2:24, this bridal imagery, the imagery of the human marriage, and he employs it extensively to describe Christ and the church. You'll remember 2 Corinthians 11:2 from last week. Let's just, actually, you can stay where you are. I'll just pull it out for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy that I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Pure virgin. So he pictures Christ as the husband and the Corinthian church as the bride who has been betrothed to Christ through her confession of faith that Paul had a hand in bringing about. So he's serving as the matchmaker here. He's put them together, but the bride is the church and Christ is the groom. The bride has been betrothed, and we know from the book of Revelation and other places that she will be presented to Christ at the end. 5:27 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, alludes to that event also. If you take a look at that, since you're there anyways, Paul telling husbands to love as Christ loved says that that Christ loved and gave himself for the church, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, verse 27, here's the presentation, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, it's tempting to look at these passages, to look at Paul's use of bridal imagery, of marriage imagery in the text, and to see what he's done and to see a parallel and decide that the pre-existing institution of marriage is a great reference point for describing the relationship of Christ and the church. That marriage happened, and then Christ and the church happened, and Paul looks back at marriage and says, you know, ironically, that's a good illustration. That fits pretty closely, and yet if we look at it that way, we're getting it exactly reversed. We're getting it exactly reversed, and that brings us full circle back to Ephesians 5:32. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32 that marriage is a great mystery. But there's no mystery in illustration drawn from mundane life, is there? In the context of just this very sermon, I've illustrated using stereoscopes and polyphonic singing and bad jokes about Hebrew words. We've illustrated in various different ways, but there's no mystery in that. There's no mystery in the things that we've talked about today. There's no divine truth hidden that's only just now being revealed to you because I told it as I did. None of those things are happening. Paul is saying here, there's more to marriage than meets the eye. It's more than it seems at first glance. That begs the question, how? What is it that's more to marriage that we haven't seen? How is marriage a mystery? Here's how. Paul isn't suggesting in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a good pattern for understanding the relationship of Christ and the church. He's saying that the relationship of Christ and the church is the pattern for understanding marriage. It goes the other way from the way that we would initially think. In other words, God didn't create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage. Rather, he created human marriage after the pattern of Christ's relationship to the church. And that means that all the way back in Genesis 2:24, several thousand years before the church existed, several millennia before Christ would take on flesh and love her and give himself for her, Genesis 2:24 was about him first. Genesis 2:24 was about him first. That's the mystery. That's what went unseen for 4,000 plus years. The mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that marriage was created as a living parable of the relationship of Christ to the church more than 4,000 years before that relationship existed in our understanding. That's a mystery. It's not that marriage is a convenient illustration of Christ and the church. It's that marriage was designed to be an image of Christ and the church. It is a living parable. Now, frankly, that can be a little difficult for us to comprehend because in our minds, marriage came first. Long first. 4,000 years first. But the problem with our minds is that they're temporal and profane in the sense that we focus on the physical realities that are right here in front of us. And we have a hard time seeing things as God sees them. God doesn't interact with time in quite the same way we do. In Revelation, for instance, there's a point at which he refers to the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. Was Jesus slain before the foundation of the earth? Well, according to God, he was. See, in God's mind, what he's decreed is already done. Because as Paul would say, who could resist the will of God? What he's decreed, what he's planned, what he's set forth is as good as done. And so to God, the future is already history. God planned from eternity past that his Son, the Word of God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, would empty himself, would leave his place in glory, take up residence in the virgin womb of a young Jewish girl, enter the world as a helpless babe, live the perfect, sinless life that the law demanded and that you and I absolutely could not and would not submit to, die the death that belonged to you for your sin and failure, and then rise on the third day to prove that God had accepted as satisfaction the payment that was made on the debt you owed to the wrath of God. That Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and on the third day was raised according to the Scriptures. And that having done that, he ascended into heaven and sent forth the Holy Spirit to call out for himself a beautiful bride, given and prepared for him from all eternity past by his Father. A bride that he would love, that he would cherish, and that he would cleanse by the washing of water with the Word. A bride that he would sanctify and beautify so that she could be presented to him without spot or blemish or any such thing. That we would be one day made completely whole, completely unbroken, completely reconciled to God. A bride that he had loved and a bride that he had given himself for both in death and in life. And having planned all of this to the very last detail, he created marriage as a living parable of the beauty of that gospel to image forth his goodness and grace. Now, this is the foundational message of Ephesians 5, chapter 22 to 33. This is the basis upon which it's all built. That marriage, like everything else, isn't about you first. It's about him. It's about him. It's not first about your sense of companionship. It's not first about your desire to love and be loved. It's not first about your own personal fulfillment or relational intimacy, although all of those things may come with a good marriage. Marriage, though, is first about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the beautiful love story between his Savior and his bride, the church. It's a story of Christ. Now, that holds several implications for us, and I'll just offer a couple and then leave you to meditate and ponder on the revelation of this mystery and what it should mean for your own marriage. Okay? First, among other implications, knowing this truth means we ought to stand in resolute opposition to any and all attempts to redefine marriage in any way that runs contrary to the divine harmony designed by God in Genesis 2. There is an intentional unity and diversity to the divine of marriage that images our God in so many ways. Whether we're looking at his eternal triunity, or whether we are considering the complementarian roles of husband as head and wife as helper that so clearly and intentionally image forth the relationship of Christ to his own bride, any deviation from defining marriage in terms of its being one man, one woman, one flesh for life destroys some or all aspects of the purposeful parallel of marriage as a living parable. In other words, any assault on the traditional biblical understanding of marriage as laid out in Genesis is an assault upon the artistry of God in that institution to image forth the gospel. Amen? So we stand opposed to any attempt to redefine. A redefinition of marriage is a destruction of marriage. So that's your cultural application. Let's make a personal one. Knowing that marriage was created to image Christ and the church first should influence how we view success in marriage, shouldn't it? In other words, success in marriage isn't necessarily synonymous with happiness or personal fulfillment. It's not predicated wholly on longevity. It's not even determined wholly by a combination of those two things. It's entirely possible to have a long and happy marriage that ultimately fails to live up to the purpose that it was designed for. Say that again, because that may be one that kind of takes a second to get your head around. It's entirely possible to have a long and happy marriage that ultimately fails to live up to the purpose that it was designed for. Success in marriage ought not to be predicated upon mere happiness or fulfillment or longevity or satisfaction or romance, but rather it should be measured according to the degree to which the marriage images the relationship of Christ and his church. That's what it was designed to do. That's what it was created to do. In fact, I've observed something very interesting. That marriages in which the goal is for each spouse to be happy and fulfilled rarely achieve that goal. That if your goal in marriage, if your goal for your spouse is to find your fulfillment, your happiness, your wholeness in them, it's not going to go well. Guys, she may make a great wife, but she makes not a very good God. Ladies, he may make a great husband, but he makes not a great God. So you don't find your happiness and your fulfillment and all of those things primarily in your spouse. If you pursue those things, you won't find them. But marriages in which wives joyfully and respectfully submit themselves to their husband's headship, marriages in which husbands gladly love their wives and give themselves for them, these marriages tend to be the marriages that not only fulfill the purposes they were created for, but also, ironically, tend to be the ones in which husbands and wives find themselves most happy, most fulfilled, most joyous, and most satisfied. I've said it before. It's almost like God knows how this is all supposed to work. Wives, how well do you image the church in her relationship to Christ? Not as she is, because let's be honest, if you're going to image her that way, you're going Hosea route, okay? But as she's called to be. How well do you image the church as she's called to her relationship with Christ? If someone didn't have access to a Bible, they didn't have access to anyone to teach them, the only thing they had access to understand the church and her relationship to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the only thing they had access to was to watch you and how you interact with your husband, what would it teach them about the church? Would it teach that the church is to love and to appreciate and respect Christ? That she's to submit to his headship and to trust his leadership in all circumstances? Or would it teach something else? Husbands, same question. If the parable of your life and marriage were all the teaching available to someone concerning Christ's relationship to the church, would it teach a Christ who loves? Would it teach a Christ who is tender and compassionate and sacrificial? A Christ who serves? Who lays down his life for his bride? Would it teach a Christ who has the church's spiritual well-being as a top priority and who is consistently and doggedly faithful to her without exception? Or would it teach something else? How well do you image your part of the role in marriage? Wives to the church, husbands to Christ. How many of you are in a marriage that is frankly perfectly content, even happy, maybe even long-lived, but not fulfilling the purpose for which it was created? That's one to ponder. We open the sermon with the question of why. Why should we fulfill the roles Paul lays out for us in Ephesians 5? Paul's answer is really very simple. You have been given the awesome privilege of participating in a grand drama in which you and your spouse, by divine design and heavenly artistry, get to represent and image forth the greatest and most profound relationship creation has ever known. It's a true case of art imitating life. God designed this to show the pinnacle of his work, the pinnacle of his grace. So let us, as the work of the master artist, give serious consideration to how we can best represent the depths of this wonderful reality, shall we? What a privilege. What a joy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, it is a privilege to have the opportunity to bear your image, both within ourselves individually, with our marriages corporately. It's also an awesome responsibility. It's one we absolutely will completely fail in, trusting in our own power. And so we ask that you would give us repentance, that you would grant us repentance, that you would allow us to turn away from trusting in our own power and instead to fall back on your power, to trust the Holy Spirit working in us. For wives to submit when it just doesn't really feel like that's what she wants to do. For husbands to roll up his sleeves and get elbow deep in dishes after a long day of work, if need be, to lay down his life for his wife. For us to love and to serve one another in such a way that the gospel is proclaimed without a word being spoken. And then when people ask us why, then let us speak boldly of the truth of your word and the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.